you know, the beautiful nature that you have here and the like, and your vistas and the like. It's just so wonderful. And we got to go whale watching off Jervis Bay. I'd never been to Jervis Bay before. And the whales put on a show for us. It was just the wonder of God's creation and the beauty and the majesty of those animals so close to us, and then the mothers and the calves playing together. And then just before we left, all the calves started jumping out of the water as well. And so it was just extraordinary, beautiful display of God's creation and wonder. And so that's been gifted to Jacqueline and I. We've had a real challenging season in life. You definitely go through different seasons in life. We're heading towards our 50s and things like that. And you thought, gee, I'd have life so much more together. Surely when I was in my 20s and teens looking at 50-year-olds, you think they had it all together. Surely they did. But then you realise that, no, it's not quite the case, is it? So you just sort of... So I'm just, as I share these things this morning, I'm just a fellow believer in Christ, just trying to take a step each day and work this thing out and trust in our Heavenly Father all the more and lean into the wonder of the Holy Spirit and just the beauty of our Saviour. And the other thing I just want to share before we do get going is you are... By the grace of God, you're carrying an anointing in life, and Jacqueline and I have seen some extraordinary things over the decades now as we've journeyed along. But as you come under and visit a house today, visit another you know, BMI church, you come under the house's anointing as well. And so I'm just really overjoyed on the inside to be here today. And so we'll open the altar for prayer later. And if you've come with a need today, and as I preach, just start to, if you've just got something in your heart, you say, Lord, was that for today? Well, this is the day. Lord will answer prayer today. Whatever that need is, whatever that is, come and Jacqueline and I will stand with you and we'll pray with you and we'll just trust in the Lord. Just look to him. Don't look to me or Jacqueline, but just look to him. We're just his servants here this day. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the source of all joy. He's the answer to our prayers. He's a miracle working God. And so, you know, over the years we've seen brain tumours disappear at the front of the church. We've seen a young lad came up with a broken finger one day and the Lord healed the broken finger right on the spot. Our eldest daughter, Isabel, was just sort of different season where we sort of weren't seeing miracles, and I was walking down our stairs at home and I said, Lord, surely, I'm going to cry, just need a miracle here. And so she was suffering. She was born without a kidney. So she's got 1.05 kidneys. She's got one kidney and 5% of her second kidney. And that was looking pretty bleak. And in fact, it was looking very bleak. We're flying in and out of Tasmania for specialist appointments and on the mainland and the like. And then we went to the last appointment before Isabel was going to have quite invasive surgery. And the specialist just sat down. He said, I don't understand it, but it's all working. So we haven't seen a recreation of Isabel's kidney, but 1.05 kidneys through the grace and wonder working power of God acts as if that she's got two kidneys today. She's 7-year-old and going on. And so faithful God. And he's been faithful in those moments over those decades of journey. He can be faithful in this place this morning. And so I just really want to encourage you to lift our eyes, lift our expectations in what God's... Thank you very much. So the title of what I've got this morning is Redeeming All Things. And I've just put a little subtitle there as the Call of the Reformation. And something that's really captured me probably in the last 15 years is just how important that Reformation, triggered by Martin Luther in October 1517. So in 2017, it was 500 years of the Reformation. And we in the Western Church, we in our lives, inherit the outworkings of that move of God. And we need to... We can get so many gems by studying it and looking at it more. And so I've just got that as a little byline. So it's just sort of something that I carry around with me. And just the quote that I'm going to use today is God's plan for the whole universe, including you, is to bring it all under Christ's rule. And we're going to look at the totality of God's redemptive plan and what that means for our lives as I just sort of unpack this morning. And so I just want to just come to the second slide and going to do a little bit of teaching this morning and then I'll start preaching. And this is a brand new message, so it's not going to be quite as polished perhaps as others that we delivered, so you just have to run with me this morning. But this quote from R.C. Sproul, one of my Christian heroes, recently passed away. But the issue for Christians is not whether you're going to be theologians, but whether you're going to be good theologians or bad ones. Because theologians is an explanation of what we believe, and we all believe something. And if we don't invest in what we believe and diligently seek that out and get under some trusted teaching and things like that, then we are going to carry something into our lives and about our lives that's not healthy for those that are around us. And so why theology matters, we just go to the next slide, is that for the great majority of the last 2,000 years of the church history, your theology gets you killed. And we're blessed, extraordinarily blessed, to live in a time and a season when that's just not the case. And so that's our Christian heritage. That's how important theology is. And what I've got in the second point is theology can still lead to death today. By impacting bad theology impacts the lives of those that are around us. And whether we like it or not, us modern Pentecostals have had some bad theology that's been in our churches and the like over the decades, and we need to continue to work that through. And so we need to develop a theological understanding of critical areas of human existence. And one thing that we haven't been awfully good at, for example, in our Pentecostal churches, is having a theology of suffering. What does suffering truly mean? What does that mean for the depths of our souls? What does that mean when we are suffering and not seeing God's breakthrough in our own personal lives, or in the lives of loved ones around us, or in those of us in the community that are unbelievers and are suffering horribly in that way? How is God redeeming that space, and what does that mean? How do we explain that? How do we work that out? And then the other one I've thrown in there is to have a theology of sex as well. Right now, and I'm going to challenge us with this a little bit later as well, and it's come through the work that I do in Christian schools, both in Tasmania and across the nation, is right now our generation of children in schools now are having their innocence stolen from them. The blight of online pornography is a hideous evil that's occurring to our children, even in this moment right now and every day. And we need to have a profound theology of sex and sexuality for our own lives and for our generations to follow us, and to be able to articulate that and stand for it as well and think deeply on it, because trite things is not going to work for these children. We're going to have a generation that are particularly broken in the area of sexuality, and we need to outwork that as a modern church. So that's why theology matters. Next slide there. That's all right. So come with me to Genesis chapter 1 if you've got your Bibles with you. I'll do it all by technology nowadays because it is easier when you travel. And so I just want to take us to Genesis chapter 1. And we know the scripture well, but I still want to read it out this morning. And and start reading from verse 24. And I'm just reading from the English Standard Version. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and of every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day. And we want to draw out this morning in this challenge and call, hopefully it's an encouragement to all of us and a bit of a shot in the arm in contemplating the redemption of all things, is that particularly Genesis verse 1 and verse chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." That scripture has not been rescinded. It has not been fulfilled. That is still a call to God's people for this earth, for this planet today. And again, what's happening for our children in our schools is they've been saying, don't have children because it's bad for the environment. That's a hideous lie from the pit of hell. This has not been rescinded. Our children are being told that, you know, humans are destroying the planet and things like that. And sure, we've done some things that are not wise and not appropriate. But on the whole, we're doing some pretty extraordinary things for the environment, for the planet today. And we care about things as nations get wealthier, their environmental impact degrades massively. And so this has not been taken away. And we are called to go and be marvellous stewards of the earth that surrounds us, culture shapers of the communities that surround us, life givers to people that we interact with each and every day. And so this command of God has not been rescinded and has not been called back. And so I'm just going to unpack that this morning. And I want to share I've got a Dutch heritage, so I'm going to bring a little bit of that out with the next slide this morning. So this gentleman, Abraham Kuyper, was a prime minister of the Netherlands 120 years ago or so. And in his first speech to Parliament, he made this statement. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's big. But it's also how marvellous, how wonderful, how all-encompassing our extraordinary Saviour is. And so when I heard this quote a few years ago, and it was involved with Christian schooling, and indeed it's an underpinning quote and revelation of Scripture, which I'm going to bring out, which underpins a lot of the work of what we hope to do in the schools that we're involved with. And so that's what we're going to unpack today. We're going to have a look at what that is. So one more foundational thing on the next slide is, in talking about the redemption of all things, I don't want to take away from the critical importance of finding salvation, of evangelism that leads individuals to Christ, and for our ongoing sanctification in life as well. And I love this quote from Paul David Tripp, another one of my Christian heroes. He says, if Jesus Christ conquered sin and death, and the empty tomb is proof that he did, then there is no dark thing in your heart that he's not also able to defeat. It's truth. It's a promise. It's real. And it's a marvellous way that Paul David Tripp has just pulled those words together to declare that truth. And so that's the reality. The transforming power of Jesus Christ for individual lives is critical for what I'm going to share on. So I'm not taking away for any of that. But what we're going to go on is a slightly different journey this morning. And so going back to Tim Keller again, the next slide, just to put up the scriptures that underpin this morning that you can take away for some further study and reading and prayer. And so using the words of Tim Keller now, another gentleman who's unfortunately also recently passed away to cancer, but a real giant of the faith in New York City. And so, commend anything that if you come across of Tim Keller and his teaching. He goes, much more important than Kuyper's choice of words, however, is the biblical truth towards which his inaugural address is pointing. You have never seen anything in your life God did not create. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And Christ is intimately involved in upholding in existence the very things that are in your field of vision at this moment. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. These same things, along with you who are looking at them, are made by and through Christ and are made for one supreme reason, to belong to or to be unto Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Christ is the origin and the destiny of every object you have ever seen, every person you have ever heard or encountered, every idea you have ever contemplated. Without his express and immediate and personal sustaining this very instant, the objects you see in front of you right now would cease to exist before you could finish reading this sentence, and you would not outlast them. He is the past, the present and the future of everything and everyone that you will ever touch, see, hear, smell, or taste, and of many more that you will never know existed. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. And so furthermore, God's plan for the whole universe, including you, is to bring it all under Christ's rule. And that's the redemption of all things. And he wants to use us. Broken individuals, just trying to work this thing out. Broken to our last breath, but sanctified and made increasingly holy through his enabling grace. It's a beautiful thought. And so what I've got underneath there is work is prayer. It came from St. Benedict. Now, I've got to be involved alongside a new Benedictine monastery down in Tasmania. And so they set up a new monastery, and they exist to pray for the state of Tasmania. They get about their work, and they're building their monastery, and they farm, and they do all sorts of different things. And they just continuously pray. Every breath is a prayer for the state of Tasmania. And what I learnt in that is that the average age of a Benedictine monastery across the planet, the average age is 467 years. So they've been sustained by God on average longer than most nations have existed, sometimes twice as long as most nations have existed. They survived the fall of the Roman Empire, and some historians suggest they held the flame of Western civilization through those extraordinarily dark times. And one of the teachings of St. Benedict is that work is prayer. And so he broke down the sacred and the secular and the separation of that and said, everything we do is worship unto our Heavenly Father. And that's the redemption of all things. And so they took broken parts of the decaying Roman Empire and they made them beautiful again. They stayed to the edges of the mainstream and created havens of hospitality, havens of healing, havens of technology, havens of prayer, havens of bringing books and the like and holding on to ancient wisdom and the scriptures, and they were able to share that across our world. A lot of what we have today we owe to the faithfulness of humble men that separated themselves for the work of God. And one of the key things that he underpinned was that work is prayer. So next one there is that then what we have is an impact of dualism in our thinking. So the biggest outcome of the Reformation was to give knowledge of the sacred to everyone. They took the scriptures that were only in Latin and hidden away from the common man, and they translated those scriptures, the Bible, which we just take for granted, don't we? I mean, all of us would have multiple Bibles in our house. So for 1,000 years, the church thought better and kept the scriptures away from the common man. And they took it out of the sacred of the untouchable, the common man. They gave the Bible in the language of the common people throughout Germany, Switzerland, UK, France and the like, all the way through. And they broke down the barrier of the sacred and the secular. And I got to work, real privilege to work for the Catholic Church in Tasmania for 10 years as a project manager and other different things that I got to do. But a real challenge of the Catholic Church is they still separate the sacred and the secular. They still separate the priestly class from the laity. And that's a great sadness. And that's what the Reformation brought down and gave to us. But after being free of this dualism for around 400 years, in the last sort of 100 years or so, we've brought it back in. And so I was raised within a Pentecostal church, and it was definitely, if not explicitly taught, often it was implied that the greatest thing you could possibly do in life was to become a pastor or to become a youth leader or to become the worship leader or to become a missionary or the like. And so you sat there as a teenager thinking, oh, I really want to be an engineer. But is that sinful to want to become an engineer? Am I missing God's call in life because I now know it was grace was taking me to be an engineer, but it's just this continuous niggle of terrible theology that said, no, being an engineer is not godly. That's not what you should be doing. You should be aiming to be a missionary. So I tried to combine that for a little while and got to do some things in East Timor and the like, and it probably still gifted us what we get up to in the Philippines and the like. But what the Reformation taught us is that our vocation, what we do, what we believe we're called to do and what we love doing, is worship. It's a gift from heaven. And in the areas that we get sent to, we get to redeem those areas through that outworking of what we do in our work. And so if we have this dualism, the separation of the sacred and the secular, and saying that the secular is somehow secondary and not as important as just, if I could just be the worship leader, if I could just be the youth pastor, then I'll have attained all things and life will be just magnificent and great. It's terrible theology. It's something you can't do. And so we emphasise the sacred over the secular, and we compartmentalise our thinking. And I just put it up there that dualism is an enemy of the gospel and God's enabling grace and what he has for our lives in the outworking and the way he's designed us to advance his kingdom and to be a part of his plan to redeem all things. Not just redeem what goes on inside the four walls of this church or what happens in the couple of the buildings out here or the programs we've done, but to redeem every area of our existence. Our government, our schools, our media, our arts, our technology, to be used of God in his kingdom, outworking that each and every day through work, through each and every breath, where we worship God and we serve him, and we need to overcome dualism in our lives. And so what we're historians that reflect upon the Reformation is that godly homes were the grassroots of the Reformation and they fueled it continually. What transformed the world through the Reformation is everyone became honest. They didn't just go to church and go through the Latin Mass to go, that's going to keep me from stopping going to hell and so I'll be fine, and then walk out the doors of the church and live pretty terrible lives. They said, no, the reality of God has to impact my 24/7, the totality of my existence, and that thinking transformed the world and gifted us what we have today. Just jump to our next slide. And so this quote from Francis Bickner just is where we start to look at the importance of our vocation. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And another one of my Christian heroes, who I'll touch on a little bit later, is Vishal Mangalwadi. And he just says that vocation is worship. What we do each and every day, how we conduct ourselves in that doing is acceptable worship, is acceptable service of our Heavenly Father. And so in that, I came across this through working in Catholic education, but there's a gentleman by the name of Martin Seligman, and he's not a Christian. He's a secular psychologist, and he, in the US, he studied happiness for 40 years. So he tried to work out what is a pathway to happiness. And at the end of 40 years, what he found out is something that extraordinarily aligns with that quote from Francis Bickner and what the Reformers taught us. He said, find out what you love to do, find out what you love to do, and do that in the service of others. Find out what brings you alive, what you find easy to do, what you can flow in, what's not a drudgery. Find out what brings you alive, but then don't use that to build your kingdom and to enrich yourself. Serve those around you with what God has gifted you into that life. And we're going to get some practical examples in a moment. And another secular guy who's on his way to salvation, God willing, is a gentleman by the name of Jordan Peterson at the moment. He's probably the most famous sort of psychologist on the planet today. He used, in a secular university, he used Job and Genesis to teach psychology. No idea of the power of the scriptures. They were just myth and story to him, but he saw the wisdom in them, and he taught, you know, thousands of students in that regard. And one of the things that he just said is that in life, pick up the heaviest thing that you can carry and carry that. You see? Galatians warns us about comparing ourselves to one another. And so what we do matters. And so what I'm throwing out there, we go through different seasons in life as well. So if the heaviest thing you can carry right now each day is just for you to live a godly life, and that's a battle, and that's hard, because you want to do all these other things, but you know you're not to do those things, and you've got to put those things aside. If that's the heaviest thing that you can carry right now, that's enough. That's awesome. that's well done, good and faithful servant type stuff, if that's the heaviest thing you can carry. Just because others can carry something a little bit heavier, gifted by God, enabled by grace to do that, that's well and good. You can't compare yourself to that person who thinks doing more from the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps what can ripple out into eternity is you making a better choice tomorrow than you would have made otherwise. And that might just be the heaviest thing you can carry. And that's enough. That's the freedom of Christ and the beauty of what he is. If the heaviest thing you can carry right now is just to lead your family in godliness, and it's a just. But if that's your energy, if you just love to do that, if you love to pray for your family, my elderly mother, she's 86, struggling with health, and the heaviest thing she can lift right now is every single Wednesday, she prays and fasts to Jack LeBeau. That's the heaviest thing you can do right now. We won't know to eternity what those prayers did for our lives, to keep us safe or keep our children safe or keep our children moving towards God. That's the heaviest thing that she can lift. That's well done, good and faithful servant stuff for my elderly mother right now. And so in comparing with ourselves, Jordan Peterson tells this story where this gentleman was coming to see him, and he was saying, look, I am hopeless. I have this flatmate at university, and he can do this and he can do that. And I just look at myself and I just thought, what's wrong with me? I can't do what he does. It's just, I'm thinking of, this is just over. I'm a hopeless human being. And Jordan Peterson found out that his flatmate was Elon Musk. So he's living with one of the most gifted gentlemen on the planet and comparing himself to Elon Musk. Our walk is not to be an Elon Musk. Our walk is to be a Julie Brown. Our walk is to be a Jacqueline Goulst. Our walk is to be an Andrew Goulst. And so we need to be very careful in what I want to share. But I am going to take us on a little bit of a big story, having brought it down to the simplicity of that, but a bit of a big story. Just go to my next slide. And so this is a story, a bit of a favourite story, and I've used it before, and Julie would have heard it before. So it's got a heading: The Crystal Palace, The Ancient Diamond, and The Boy from the Backwoods America That Fed the Entire World. That's a big claim, so we'll unpack it a little bit. So throw up the next slide if that's all right. And so in England in 1851, for the World Fair, and in Melbourne, the big exhibition centre. So there's this thing around the planet that went around. They had these big World Fairs and the like, and so they built this, and it's still, I think it's the largest glass building that's ever been built. So unfortunately, that's in black and white, so you've got to use your imaginations here a little bit. But this was like a wonder of the world at the time. So that was all glass. It was steel and glass. Nothing had been built for it, and the Brits built it just to showcase their awesomeness and their wonder and their eliteness for the entire planet. Unfortunately, a few years later, it burnt down and it's gone from history. So what they did at the World Fair, because they wanted to show off their awesomeness, but what they did is they said to every single nation on earth at the time, bring the most amazing thing from your country and bring it to London for us to celebrate the wonder of the world in 1851. And so on the next slide, the India brought the Cunanore diamond. And so it's one of the largest diamonds that's ever existed. It's extraordinary. And what the Brits did at the end of the fair is they kept it. And they didn't let it go back to India. And they put it in the crown jewels. And last time I used this story, which was for a devotion for a board meeting last year, and it was the day after that I gave the devotion on the day when Queen Elizabeth passed away. And one day after Queen Elizabeth passed away, India wrote back to England and said, can we have our diamond back, please? So they wanted to honour Queen Elizabeth so much that they didn't want to ask for it back while she was alive, because it was part of her possessions. But literally the day after she passed away, they said, oh, would you mind us giving our diamond back? So India sent the world's most marvellous diamond, and China sent their most extraordinary, China and creations, and other nations, France, sent these massive works of art and things like that. And this is what little old America sent. America wasn't very old in this time. They sent that. And what's that? It's a wheat harvester. It's a McCormick Reaper. And this is where, so you see, and what happened at this time is the press of the UK, because they were still smarting from losing in a war about 70 years ago, and America becoming independent from their awesomeness, And so the British press, as it can do even through to today, it hasn't changed, just canned the Americans. They said, how backward, how hopeless, can't believe they beat us in a war. They are just, why would you send that, you know, this contraption? How ugly is that? How ridiculous that, the, you know, that it shows you how backward they are as a people. And so, but Cyrus McCormick was there and he wasn't put off by the ridicule of the British press. And so he said, look, I'll give you a competition. You get your best wheat reapers from across the United Kingdom and you get them to compete with my contraption. And so the Brits went all the way over the UK, got their very best hand harvesters with the reapers of wheat, and they took it on. And this thing in an hour did 10 times more than all the very best did in that same hour. And the newspapers after that were, they realised what it was, this invention will change the world. And it did. We live in prosperity today, triggered the catalyst significant by an invention such as that. Because it did the work of 10 men. So suddenly to feed the village, you'd need all 10. So there's 9 men freed up to go and do other things to create thinking and wealth and prosperity that lift people out of poverty. That invention's done more to lift the world out of poverty than most things. And now, of course, you know, the modern thing is it's one man can do the work of 1,000 men back in those days. And so it's an extraordinary outcome. So Cyrus McCormack, so where does the Reformation, where does redeeming all things? Just next slide, we'll get a picture of him up there. Is he was raised in the very backwoods of America. His family lived in poverty. They had a couple of slaves. And so in going to church and the like and thinking about what the reformers taught, because they weren't, in their poverty, they weren't much better than you know, didn't live a lifestyle that much different from the slaves that they had. But in working alongside the slaves and then also watching the slaves work when he wasn't work, he realised it was an absolute drudgery. It was survival of the fittest. And what happens if the next harvest failed and things like that? And he got thinking that God has called us not to live a life in such a drudgery. And he got thinking about it over decades and he invented a harvester that literally changed the direction the planet went in. He came out of absolute poverty. He combined it with outstanding theology and he created something that was amazing. And he did it with his wife. And his wife, after he passed away, she went and founded all sorts of incredible things across the planet, and agricultural missions and universities and all sorts of different things that took place after that time. This guy is an absolute hero of the like. And so some quotes from BMI. Encourage our people to be the influence where they are. The most influential power in the world is a quiet, godly life. And we can all do that. We don't have to be Cyrus McCormick, but we can take good theology and see that God has called us to be. I haven't lost track of time. Sorry, Julie, how are we going? So, just some drilling back into us now. And reflecting on this, because in John chapter 15, verse 15, Christ said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. You see, and so the scripture says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And a quote from a recent movie that I was watching with my eldest son is that you're not much of a friend if you're only a friend when it's convenient. A true friend is someone who's there to see you and be beside you when it's inconvenient, particularly when it's uncomfortable, perhaps when it's no good for your pride. Because Cyrus McCormack, his pride was hit pretty hard by a vicious press and our security as well. There's times when I think he went bankrupt multiple times. He had to overcome, he had to have a lot of courage to see his invention through, which became a gift to all of us. And so, sorry, Graham, I'm going to tell a story that Graham told me on the way from Canberra as an example of redeeming things. So I'm not going to go into the details, that you can go and unpack that with Graham afterwards. But he told me a story when in their business, Graham and Julie's business, they had an opportunity to compromise on quality. Their clients wanted a certain different product, and Graham knew that product was not as good as the product that they offered. And he told them don't use that product. It's not the right thing to do. And he refused to sell the product that his clients... And his clients were like me, pretty confident, arrogant engineers. They said, mate, what do you know? We're the engineers. We know what we want. And Graham held in his integrity for 2 years, uncomfortable for 2 years that their business suffered, standing in their integrity to sue things. And after 2 years, engineers like me realised Graham was right all along. It wasn't convenient. But he stood in his integrity, and he's told me that that's paid off in the long run. He redeemed that situation, because what they deliver for us is safety for our communities. Safety for our highways and our roads keeps our teenagers safe when they don't quite understand what they've got and the responsibility and the vehicles. And whatever. So it's a gift to our community that they stood in their integrity and said, we're not having this lower quality product. And he stood for things that are Australian made and support Australian jobs and are great for our community. It's just a great example of redeeming a situation by having good theology that says, no, I'm going to stand for the right things. So we've got things for us to enjoy. The other one that, talking to Graham and Julie last night, is they had a cleaner who called her company Pure Joy Cleaning Services. Now, I've got to admit to you, when I think of cleaning around the home, Pure Joy is not what springs to mind. I had a short time in the Australian Army, and I learned how to clean a toilet and things like that, and iron clothes and starch clothes and whatever else, and still have some of those skills today. And I still do 50-50, we are about, with the toilet cleaning in the home and things like that. So it's my superpower in our house to clean the toilet and clean up after the kids and things like that. But Pure Joy is not what springs to mind. But for some people, God's gifted an ability to have joy as they go about redeeming the house, redeeming that apartment. And then Graham and Julie got a wonderful testimony of how this individual then prayed into and spoke into their lives in a critical time. That's how we redeem all things. We get about what brings us joy, and then we're used by the Holy Spirit in key moments and key junctions, listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. So we need to ask ourselves, Julie's told me that she's had Lyle Shelton down here to talk. What Lyle's doing for our nation right now is critically important. As Christians, we must get engaged in our local politics and in politics. We need to pray, like we did pray for our nation today. We need to pray. But who in this church community is ready to stand on your local shire council and be a councillor? Because I can assure you, the people that are standing are not redeeming it. You got some reasons of why you guys are suffering from bushfires, not doing enough backburning, and that's because the councillors that you're electing are stopping that from occurring because of bad theology. It's a secular theology, but it's a bad theology. And it's going to cost lives unless we stand up in our God-given authority and anointing and redeem that situation. Who's going to go and work for council? For again, for me, I've never been able to work for local government. I've worked sort of lots of other places, but I've never been able to go there. It would just no, I can't. But others, someone needs to. Someone's gifted to go and work on that front desk at council and redeem that situation, be the best person possible answering their calls and welcoming people coming in, or being an environmental health officer, or being a dog catcher, or whatever it is. We need people that are going, right, that's where the Lord can use me. Who's going to go and redeem teaching practice at the local school? What our kids are copying in our modern schools today is not good theology. It's a theology, it's a worldview, but it's not a worldview we want our kids to be. Who's going to be teach? Who's going to go there to redeem that? What other opportunities are we going to have? And what are we going to do as a local church? Who will redeem? Examples of being a godly father and a godly man in our communities. We never get to retire in the kingdom of heaven. You heard James Cloudsdale, beautiful man, ministering, James and Christine, wonderful couple, friends for a long time. We don't get to retire in the kingdom of heaven. Until our last breath, we are there as servants of the Most High God. So I know I've got over time, but I'm just going to tell two very, very quick stories. But that's the first thing is our, what our young boys, even from late primary school and upwards and even younger, are seeing on their devices and are being shown and the like. If you watch that, it'd probably make half of us vomit. Like it's an insidious evil of what our children are being marinated in. as older people that are here today, who's going to sit with those boys to let them talk about what they've seen and encourage them that that is not what you're going to get in your married life? You want to be married, but you've got to put all of that garbage and all that aside. Who are going to be the grandparents from this community, the grandparents in my community, to get alongside those boys and love them unconditionally, even though they've been marinated in absolute filth? How are we going to do that for our people? And sharing with Graham and Julie last night, Jacqueline and I got on Jacqueline's side of the family a fantastic story of God's redemptive work through her parents that divorced viciously, but a stepfather that came in and just extraordinary, and the stepfather and the like just loved Jacqueline's family, loved us, and his father was on his deathbed, and I'd just gone through a really tough season of life, and I'll cry again, and his name was Merv. Extraordinary godly man. He built our caring network. He built so many things on our church property, a gifted builder. And he was on his deathbed, and Linda rang me up, and I was in a pretty dark place, and he said, Dad wants to see you. You've got to come and see Dad in hospital. And I was just like, nah, I can't. It'll break me. If I go and see Merv about to pass away or even pass away on there, I'm thinking, I can't. And so I said to Linda, I said, mate, I can't. I'm just not in a... I'm not in the right place to go and do that. And so I let it go. And then a couple of days later, Linda rang me up again. He said, Andrew, Merv, Dad, he's only lucid for short times. But when he's lucid in fighting off the leukemia that took him, he says, he calls for you. He said, you've got to come and see Dad. And so I went in there, and she was with trepidation. Last place on earth I wanted to be was to go and sit at the bedside of a dying man that we loved. Because had gone through a catastrophic burnout in life at that stage, and so I went in there, and first there, Merv's there, and he passed away, I reckon, only a couple of days after that, and so you can sort of imagine that it wasn't the vital, full of life, God fearing Merv that I've known for so long, and he was there, and he wasn't lucid for a while, and then Lyndon said, Dad, I've brought. I brought Andrew to see you. And he came alive. And he said, come here and kneel down. And so I went and knelt beside his bed. And he laid hands on me. And he gave us an Old Testament deathbed blessing. And he prayed my life back into being. And I'm absolutely certain that if I hadn't have gone that day, I wouldn't be standing here today. On his deathbed, in some of his last moments of coherent life, he was still obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and released Jacqueline and I and our children back into the calling of God. It was one of the most extraordinary things I've ever experienced in my whole life, and it just completely turned around my mental condition, my optimism, my hope for the future, just through his laying on of hands. Right to the last moment of our lives, no matter how old we are, we can be a part of God's work to redeem all things. That wasn't something that he'd worked out in advance. That was something that the Holy Spirit had used his life to bring and to bring into my life at that time. And so, for Jacqueline and I, MPFG is a major part of us wanting to see redemption. We saw children in the slums of the central Philippines in abject poverty. As base poverty as anything anywhere on the planet today, and what can we do? Because we've actually haven't worked out the money tree in life, and so it was very little we could do. We said, no, we've got a brain in our head, we've got trust in God, and we just started with 9 kids. Jacqueline's idea. I said, well, how do we solve this? Came together as a husband and wife, and 9 kids, and now 1,000 kids later, and about 70 kids have gone all the way through the university. We've lifted those 70 families out of poverty. By the grace of God, by partnership with our churches, working together, redeeming all things. What I do with education, That sort of that board role and governance role that we have is for education, our nation to be redeemed so that every single subject, every single lesson is infused with the hope of Christ. So we train our teachers to bring Christ into PE and into mathematics, into cooking and sewing and every single area. So every single curriculum area, they plan their lessons. We train them to plan their lessons with the hope of Christ first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. And then let's teach some maths alongside the wonder of Christ. And so the world doesn't like that at the moment. So we've got some real challenges with that. So next slide. The fruit of the gospel that our culture enjoys cannot exist for long without the root of the gospel that our church proclaims. So what's happening for us is we live in a Christianized society, but it's dying. It's coming away. And so this analogy of a cut flower civilization. So the hope of Christ, the Reformation in particular, has given us the most extraordinary civilization that the world has ever known. And still today, even with what's going on in Israel and Hamas and Ukraine and climate change and all these sorts of other things, the best time in human history to be born as a human is today. And when will the next best time be born in all of human history? Tomorrow. The world is getting better. And we need to think about what that theologically means for us. But our civilization is cutting off its roots. And we've done a little bit of it in the church as well. So the challenge is, where can I practice the redemption of all things? God's plan for the whole universe, including you, is to bring it all under Christ's rule. We need a deep understanding in our soul that everything we do is worship unto our Heavenly Father, acceptable worship unto our Heavenly Father. Nothing is forgotten. And if we get that revelation in deep, it changes everything. Changes how you view tomorrow. It changes how you wake up. It changes how you fall asleep of a night. So ask the Lord the question in our own lives, where can I practice redemption? I just want to share a final story from my late father. So Dad, Dutch-Indonesian, World War II, spent World War II in a Japanese concentration camp as a civilian teenager. Was very sick as a result of that, but through a great miraculous sorts of things came, lived in Tasmania, and raised a family. And at 55, he was pensioned off work because he just was always too sick, so he couldn't work any longer. But he always busy, Protestant work ethic, good old Dutch work ethic, and so he was always out doing something, pottering around. And so he found his way to my high school, and when my brother was at high school, and he got himself into the groundsman's shed, which was a bit of a dungeon at my school. It wasn't the most inviting place. And he just started. He was a welder by background, and so he just started welding things that the kids were breaking. He started welding and fixing up for free for the school. And then he was sort of a jovial sort of fellow, a nice fellow, Christian for many decades by that stage. And so the school started sending all the most troubled boys to my dad in the groundsman shed. And he thought, what am I going to do with these guys? And so he taught them to weld. And he taught them to fix the things that they were breaking. And so they started to break them less because they realised they're going to have to do the hard work of fixing the things that they were breaking. And so for many years, Dad just served the school, volunteered on the PNF and whatever else, and just got alongside the roughest, toughest boys from this government school. And so fast forward many decades on, Mum and Dad in their retirement years, a few years before Dad passed away, and they would just go for long drives. And so one day, a long drive for Tasmania, so about 3 hours from Launceston all the way to Smithton in the far northwest tip of Tasmania. And then for some reason, Mum thought, I want a carton of milk. Now, why she decided she had to buy a carton of milk 3 hours away from home, I've got no idea, but wanted a carton of milk. So they went into the local supermarket, a long way away from home, and they're buying their carton of milk, and Mum and Dad are there, and this big, burly, bushy, massive beard, flannelette shirt comes bounding across the supermarket and gives my dad a great big bear hug. And he said, Mr. Gulst, you've got to come and meet my family. Come and meet my family. So he dragged Mum and Dad over. He said, look, it's my wife, my children. He said, I wouldn't have this if it wasn't for you. Because you taught me that things that are broken can be made new again. My dad, in his brokenness, rejected by society and not being able to work. He worked at Telstra at PMG back in the day. But he had hope in his Saviour. And he just humbly redeemed where he could each and every day. And that's rippled through eternity, decades on. And we just don't know what we do. We just don't know what we do in humbly putting one foot in front of the other, trusting God with an attitude that we are there to redeem all things. Called by God to do that. Released by God to do that. So I think my next slide's just my sources of all of this. Oh no, sorry. So we finish. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, over all, does not cry mine. It's every interaction. When you're leaving the checkout of the supermarket, let that checkout person's interaction be the best they have that day because they've interacted with you. I've been kind to people in call centres, and I had one lady burst into tears one day, and she said, "I haven't had an encouragement ever." I encouraged this lady. I said, "You've just done a great job. Thank you so much." She burst into tears on the phone. So no matter what we do, in every moment, we're able to be part of God's redemptive plan. Let's go and do that. Let's do that together. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll change gears. Heavenly Father, we love you. Heavenly Father, I love churches like this. What an incredible place to be. Lord, I want to pray your blessing upon Pastor Julie, Lord, and her leadership in this place. Church, what I've heard from Julie this day is she loves you. She loves you. What a gift. Lord, we pray great blessing upon Graham and Julie, Lord, in what you've called them to in this season. Lord, we thank you for the life of your church in this part of Australia. May its influence increase. May its impact increase. May you bring multiplication into the life of all that occurs in every person's heart in this place, this day. Lord, we love you. We need you. Thank you for that. The story of Bethesda Ministries International that we saw there today, and the church in Palawan and Bacolod and other places. You bring us together. Every life is precious. Every church is precious. In you. Lord, we love you. We need you. We commit this day and this week ahead into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So quickly change gears, just some of my sources. There we are. Some of my heroes, John Piper, Paul David Tripp, extraordinary gentleman, just marinated in Reformed theology. And some of the stuff with John Piper on suffering and the like, just extraordinary life-giving. You know, if life hasn't quite worked out the way that you want, read some John Piper and you might see God's marvellous plan for that. R.C. Sproul, extraordinary. Vishal Mangalwadi, the gentleman down the bottom right-hand corner. He's a second-generation Indian Protestant minister, and he's got insights into our civilization, our culture. They're just mind-blowing. The Book That Made Your World is one of his major books. And if you want to understand the Reformation, that's 450 pages to go and read. Very easy reading that just unpacks the heritage and the history of what we enjoy in an extraordinary way. Steve McAlpine, I quoted him. He's a blogger from Western Australia. He works with an organisation called City to City, which is about empowering the local church in Australia. He can be easily found. Reverend Carl Face, haven't got a photo. Oh, yeah, Jesus the Game Changer, Olive Tree Media. Still the Jesus the Game Changer series. It's about seven DVDs. You've done it? Oh, yeah. It's the most beautiful television I've ever seen in my entire life. The part on women and children and how the gospel, how Jesus Christ changed the world's attitude towards women and children. Some of those beautiful teaching you could sit under. John Dixon, got my selfie with him in the bottom left-hand corner there. Christian historian, he uses an Undeceptions podcast. So he's really looking to minister to atheists and things like that. So some of his apologetics from an Australian perspective, absolutely extraordinary. He was a atheist in his background. And out of suffering, lost his father in a plane crash, and so he came to salvation through that hardship. Professor Stuart Piggin, he's written a book called The Fountain of Public Prosperity. And so I'm not a prosperity gospel man at all, but this one gathered my attention. And what he discovered is he worked as a secular historian, saved through the Billy Graham Crusades in the 50s and the like. He discovered and he studied the history of Australia, and he's found 70 extraordinary occurrences of revival that have occurred in Australia's history. Most of us know almost nothing about them, and they've happened in this area. It happened in the Little Warra and things like that. He actually argues that the Welsh revival was probably seeded out of the minds of this region in Australia, some extraordinary things that took place. But what he discovered is after all those 70 occurrences of revival in Australia, everything got better. Divorce rates went down, child abuse went down. He got the statistics, just the secular statistics of the day, and everyone got richer. It's an outcome of the gospel. It's a natural outworking of a generous and expressive God. So he's got a powerful story for our politicians to hear in this time. The Benedict option, if you want to understand the Benedicts a little bit more, a gentleman by the name of Rod Dreher has written that book there as well. And then around sexual ethics and the like, we've got two extraordinary humans in Australia. A Sri Lankan lady by the name of Patricia Rirukun. She's written books for teenagers and things like that. You can go and buy them from Koorong and just start reading them yourselves, but then also giving them to the young people that are around you and young married couples and the like. And then you may have heard of Care Force Recovery, but Alan Meyer. So what he does around Valiant Man and things like that, his theology of sex is a gift to our nation this time, and praise the Lord that the Lord's gifting him. So anyway, so let's just share a few of my sources that are there. Julie, all yours.
Thank you, Andrew. That was wonderful. I don't need to add anything to that. We just need to go out and be who we are, love others, and God will sort it all out. So we're going to just finish with some worship. We've gone a bit over, but it's been a very fruitful morning. Thank you both for sharing. If you'd like to chat to them later, I'm sure they'll be available. And Andrew's put out the call if anyone needs prayer for anything that they would love to pray. So just be patient if we've got a few. We'll let them do the praying today, and then we'd love to meet you outside for some fellowship and a coffee after. Okay, so let's finish with some worship. Amen. And just come out. Whenever you're ready, don't wait. Just come running to the altar.
Breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets. To look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. Every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. And on that day, We join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations.